I love my father. I love my father, but as I grew up, it wasn't always clear to me what my expectations or what his expectations of me were. My father had the tendency at that stage of not wanting to say what was meant to be done, but it was up to me to know what was meant to be done, and I shouldn't have to be asked. But I didn't understand this expectation, and so there was difficulties at times and frustrations on both sides. And I guess that can happen in any type of relationship, really, where there's not clear expectations and good communication happening. Well, as we look at this chapter, at this section in chapter 2 of Revelation tonight, Jesus puts forward his expectations very clearly for Christians. It's going to be put forward very clearly, and we won't be left wondering. Let's just briefly recap the context. This is a small letter here, one of seven letters that begins the book of Revelation to seven different churches. Last week we looked at the letter to the church in Ephesus, and this week we're looking at the next letter to the church in Smyrna, Smyrna being an ancient city in modern-day Turkey. But even though it's a letter to a church in Smyrna 2,000 years ago, it's actually a letter for all churches. Have a look at verse 11. It says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So in verse 8 it begins by saying to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, but it finishes by saying, let the churches hear. So it's for us here today, 2,000 years later. It's for every church in the church's history. Now let's have a look at how Jesus introduces himself here. Now, introductions are very important, aren't they? When someone is introduced to somebody else, it's very important. If I said, "Hello, my name's Sam and I failed kindergarten," I'm making a statement, particularly if I was applying to go to university or something. Well, how is Jesus introduced here? Let's have a look in verse 8. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." Now, each of these introductions that Jesus has to these seven churches is different, and he introduces himself in a way that is relevant for what he has to say to that congregation. And what he says here is that he's the first and the last who died and came to life again. What are we meant to make of that? Well, the phrase "the first and the last" comes from the Old Testament. It comes from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet many hundreds of years before Jesus. You can see this in Isaiah 44, verse 6, where it says that the Lord God is the first and the last. And so the first part of Jesus' introduction here is that here is this Lord standing before, addressing this church, who has the glory of God, who is the divine Son of God. It's a glorious introduction that he's being given. So it goes from there to this next part. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Now, the one who dies and comes to life again is the one who suffers. And it is a real contrast in this introduction of Jesus. He is the glorious one, the one who shares in the glory of God, the first and the last, who died and suffered before being raised. What a contrasting way to introduce yourself. What does it show? Well, it shows that there's glory, and then there's death and suffering, and then there's more glory. That the experience of Jesus was of glory and death, and then his resurrected glory. It's almost as if it's a statement of solidarity with this church. Because as we'll see in a moment, this is a church that is suffering. And it seems that Jesus is introducing himself in a relevant way for what this church is going to have to endure themselves. Let's have a look at it. You'll see it in verse 9. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Now we have the situation of the church spelt out for us. It's a church that's afflicted, poor, and slandered. And to these three things, Jesus wants them to know three things. Firstly, he wants them to know that he knows, he wants them to know that he knows that they are afflicted. See here? I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know them. We're not exactly told what the afflictions are here. It could have been family afflictions for having become Christians. It could have been from the broader community in which they lived. It talks about the Jews here in a particular Jewish synagogue giving them a hard time. It may have been from the government giving them a hard time. It may have been the afflictions that have come from being a Christian which have resulted in them now being poor and having lost their property. But yet Jesus says, I know your affliction. That's an important thing for us to remember. I remember when my mother was diagnosed with liver cancer. That when I met someone whose parent had had that type of cancer, there was an immediate affinity that I had with that person. There was something in which when they spoke about the subject was different to when other people spoke to me about it, different to when the doctor spoke to me about it. The doctor may have understood it, but this person had been through my experience. See, Jesus knows their affliction because he was afflicted. He says he knows their poverty. Much of the Christian church today is poor and in the third world. But what does he say to them about their poverty? He says, I know your poverty, yet you are rich. Yet you are rich. Now, it's a challenge to our thinking there, isn't it? That here is a church that, by our standards, is poor. They don't have a lot. And yet, according to Jesus' standards, they are rich. Now, I'm sure that we can think of that situation when we look at our Sudanese brothers suffering there in southern Africa and Christians in other places, and we can say, yes, that they're rich. They're rich. But it doesn't always quite link back into our life here, does it? In that we can be dissatisfied with our own wealth and think, we're not rich enough. We need the extension. We need the extra car. We need the boat. We're not too rich. And we can actually blind ourselves to Jesus' understanding of what true riches are. See, for us in the West, to be Christian can mean to be comfortable, to have a house, to be married, to have a good job, to be enjoying the benefits of obedience. And those things do come with being obedient to God. They are blessings that God does give. Yet, if you lost your house, if your house was taken from you because you were a Christian, if you're involved in ministry to Buddhists, and the government said, if you actually evangelize Buddhists anymore, we will fine you. And so you've got a choice now. Are you going to continue to evangelize Buddhists or will you not? And say, I will. And so they prosecute you and take your house to pay the fine. And you and your family now have no house to live in. Are you rich? Yes, you are, if you're a Christian. See, we need to be happy with Jesus' assessment that we are rich as Christians. In fact, if you're not a Christian, then you are poor. You may own a house in Hobart, you may have a great job, but if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't have the riches that Jesus brings, then you're actually poor. You have nothing. Jesus is saying here that those who have their faith in him, who live for him, have the true riches that can never be taken away. They can never be stolen. They can never be rusted. The riches that are eternal. He moves on. He also says that he knows that there are those who slander them. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So here is this young Christian church, and they're being slandered for the truth. Now, he says here they're being slandered by these who say they are Jews. But what does it mean to be slandered by a Jew? Well, the Jews were the people who had had the covenant relationship with God. They had the reputation of being God's chosen people. And here's this new group called the Christians. You're not God's people. We're God's people. We're the one with the tradition of being God's people. You're just some new group that started up. We slander you because you're of no value. You're of no worth. That's what's happening here. It's the established people who had the reputation of being the church of God, the people of God, who in fact weren't, slandering those who were God's people. I guess that happens today when we see church leaders who are meant to represent the church slandering and attacking those faithful Christians who do their work. It's that it's not persecution sort of from outside the church, but from almost a fellow believer, someone who should know better. But Jesus knows, in fact, that Jesus knows this because he was slandered this way as well by the same people. Now, why do we need to know that Jesus knows this? Because it may not just be that, well, it's not just that church back in Smyrna who suffers this way. In various ways, we all suffer like that, particularly if we take a stand for the gospel. We need to know it because when we're afflicted, when we're poor, when we're slandered, we need to know that God is still for us. And if you're going to live a life for God, you're going to have to know that. That God is still for you. That it doesn't matter what comes your way, God is for me. God loves me. And it's feelings of doubt like that that we can wrestle with. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, what was his cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's a cry that I guess Christians can say as well, as we're afflicted, poor, and slandered. We can always echo those words, but Jesus reminds us here, no, I know. I know. Now, it moves on to saying that, in fact, they're going to have to stand firm. He says, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. So here he's telling them not to be afraid. Now, we can be told not to be afraid in different ways, can't we? I've had to go to the hospital a few times to have various operations done on me, and I always get a bit fearful before I go in. I don't like having needles put into me. But the doctors and the nurses assure me not to be afraid, and I guess I can be because they're going to knock me out. They're going to give me some type of anaesthetic so that I'm actually not going to be awake when they take my appendix out. I wouldn't want to have to be awake while they did that. Maybe, I don't know if they do that these days, being awake, but I wouldn't want to be awake. And so you're not to be fearful when you go to the hospital because, well, you're going to be knocked out. You're not going to feel it. That's not what Jesus is saying to this church here. When Jesus says to this church, don't be afraid, it's not because he's actually going to remove the pain and the suffering from them. It's actually because, well, they're going into a fearful situation that they're going to have to go through. Very different type of way of saying don't be afraid, isn't it? And so we need to think about suffering here as Christians, and I just want to make a few points on suffering. The first is that nothing is wrong when we suffer as Christians. When we live Christian lives and suffering comes, God has not lost control. In fact, the opposite is true. God is in control. Jesus promised suffering for all of his followers. In Matthew 16, he said, whoever wants to follow me must take up his cross. And in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says a similar thing where he says, whoever wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. This was the case for the Christians at Smyrna. And so we don't need to go around seeking persecution. I don't particularly want trouble and hardship. But I'm not to give in to fear either and avoid it when it's my turn to face it. Because very often fear can stop us as Christians doing what we're supposed to do. Fear can stop us doing door knocking. Fear can stop us inviting our friends to church. You see, we've got the Franklin Graham Mission on next week, where all the churches in Hobart have been getting together for this event. And it's great that we go out, and if you've been handing out leaflets on the street and everything, that's great, but we want to actually invite our friends, don't we? And it can be a fearful thing to invite your friend, to invite your father, your brother, your sister. It can be a fearful thing to do that. And so we can actually say, well, I'll just pull back. It's not really appropriate for them, when it is appropriate for them. Jesus says, don't be afraid. And so we've got to be people of courage and continue to walk his way. I've got a good friend of mine who comes from a country just to the north of Australia where it's illegal to evangelise Muslims. And he is involved in this ministry and, by God's grace, is quite successful in this ministry. So much so that the government gives him a hard time and those near him a hard time. He was doing a particular mission, which was fruitful, and it was causing problems. And his church was there, and what do you think his church did with all these people becoming Christians? They asked him to leave. They asked him to leave. Because he was making life difficult for the church. See, if we actually had someone come into town, and I don't think Franklin Graham's going to do this, but imagine if you had someone like the Apostle Paul, who when he came to town caused a riot. You might well say, get him out of here. Look how much trouble this bloke's caused. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul actually did. And so we as a church, we mustn't be ashamed of those people who bring suffering to us. We must be prepared to stand by them. But we see here that it's more than just a time of suffering that's going to come for these people. It's more than just a time of suffering, it's also a time of testing. It says, I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. Now, this brings up another point, that God actually allows us to be tested. We see this in Jesus' parable of the sower, in James chapter 1, and in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's a big idea in the New Testament. Now, do you like to be tested? Do you like to have someone actually look at something that you've done and then examine it? Well, generally, we don't. And I don't think we particularly like to have our Christian life tested by people. It's one thing to have mathematics tested, but it's another thing to have your Christian life tested, to test the genuineness of our faith. But this is actually what comes here. But you'll notice that this testing, it doesn't last forever. This testing that God brings, Satan brings it, but it's still the will of God. It only lasts for 10 days for this church. It's going to be 10 days of persecution for them. So there's going to be a time of testing. It doesn't last forever, but there is a time of it. There'll be suffering, but they've got to stand firm. Now, for us, we can be tested in various ways as well. It's unlikely that we'll be tested with the same sufferings that this church has been. But elsewhere in the Bible, it says that we are tested through affluence and through how we respond to wealth. That can be our time of testing. All right, now, as we move on, we see that Jesus says that we must hold on to our testimony of him in every situation. Now, I wonder how far Jesus actually expects us to go. When Jesus says we're to hold on to him and to keep our faith in him and our testimony to him, how far does he actually expect us to go? Well, let me read verse 10 again. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful even to the point of death. Even to the point of death. Now that sounds extreme, doesn't it? It really does. It sounds like we need to... It's difficult. We've got some young kids over here. How do you explain this to young children? I guess you've just got to gently work at it. I'm not sure. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, I think that when we read something like that, you've got to be faithful, even to the point of death, that we can say, yes, the Smyrnans, they were called to be faithful to the point of death. And those reformers who were burnt in the flames, they were called to be faithful to the point of death. And that's the degree of commitment they were to have. But is it more for you or is it less for you? Is Jesus' expectation more or less for you? I think we tend to think that it's less. But I want to ask you something. I want you to imagine now that we've got on a plane and we went over to Africa, to Ethiopia, to the Christian church in Ethiopia, and we went out to a village and there were some afflicted, poor, slandered Christians living in a village, and they've got the flies up the nose. They've got pot bellies. They're poor, afflicted people. Now, what does Jesus say to them? He says, be faithful to the point of death, because that's who the Smyrnans are. Now, if that's what he would say to poor, afflicted people, what do you think he would say to rich, affluent, safe people? Do you think he'd expect more or less? He'd expect more, wouldn't he? He'd have to expect more. If I went over to Africa and I saw some man, poor and afflicted, I'm not going to ask him to do too much. I'm going to ask him to do a lot less than I'd ask one of you to do. But yet, look at what Jesus asks the poor and afflicted to do. Imagine what he would say to you. Not only would it be faithful to the point of death, but it would be, what are you doing with the wealth that you have? What are you doing with the time and the education that you have? What are you doing with the understanding of the gospel that you have? I think Jesus' expectation for us, far from being less than for this church at Smyrna, is in fact far higher than what we read for this church. Because we outstrip their situation so much more. Now, why does Jesus expect this? It doesn't say in the text why, but I think from the rest of the Bible we can see there's two reasons, and one is this is the type of commitment Jesus calls us to have because we love him. Because I would die for my wife. There are situations where I would be faithful to death. I would do that for my wife. And we are to love Jesus. We are to love Jesus and to be faithful to him, even unto death. I think the second reason is, which I've already pointed out, that we walk the same path as Jesus. And just as he walked the path to death, so too we are to be prepared to do that as well. Now, why must we stand this test? Here's my concluding point now. Why must we stand this test? Well, look at the end of verse 10, and you'll see there. He says, be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, there are two reasons he gives there as to why you need to stand the test as a Christian. Why you need to endure, even to the point of death. They are that if you endure this way, then you will receive the crown of life. Now, salvation is a free gift that God gives us. Yet at the same time, we are to be faithful to Jesus. It's not that we earn our salvation, but it's the path that we must walk. And so the path to receiving the crown of life, that is eternal life, the life of God, the life of heaven, comes through having this devotion and this love and this imitation of Jesus. Secondly, it finishes with a warning, doesn't it? It says that to him who overcomes, he will not be hurt at all by the second death. Now, the second death, as Trevlin read out for us before, is from Revelation chapter 20 and is the picture of hell. There's the first death, which Christians have to be prepared to endure, but the second death is the death of God's judgment in hell. And he's saying that you need to persevere, you need to overcome and continue in the Christian life so that you do not face God's judgment. Now, tonight they're somber words, aren't they? There's hardly any happy, great memory verses here in one sense. No verses to put up on the calendar at home for, you know, the verse for the day. It's hard. And I want to say that to do this, it's one of those things where it can be hard and we hear it as Christians, but it's easy just to forget because it's one of those difficult things. It's just one of those difficult things that seems a bit too abstract for us, a bit too hard and a bit too morbid to think about all the time. But I think we need to make it part of our prayers to realise that we need to be faithful to Jesus even unto death, to write on our prayer cards, to have it as something that's brought up amongst us as we discuss and as we think about the things of God. We need to be encouraging each other to be brave, because that's what he's actually calling these people to do, to be courageous. Are you a courageous Christian? We need to be. So we need to be encouraging each other. You need to be courageous in your own way. You need to be courageous. I don't know if that will look like for you, but we need to be people of courage. I remember once I was coming home on the train from Sydney, where I used to work, and I saw a man there. I thought, I might be able to have a go at talking to him about the gospel. But I was scared to do it. I didn't really want to do it. I thought, well, what's going to happen here? What's he going to say? But I gave it a go, and the man was keen to talk. And he was keen to find out about the things of God. And what I thought was going to be terrible actually ended up to be a great joy. And I think that this is what this chapter encourages us to do, to realise that the Christian life is a life that can be a life of suffering, but we need to be people of courage. People who take a stand and don't back down. People who are going to be brave. In the same way that Jesus was. And we have the assurance that he knows and that he is with us, and that this is the path he wants us to walk. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for these very clear words in which Jesus tells us his expectations for his people. Lord, we pray for those Christians around us who are suffering, particularly in countries where it's very difficult for them to live as Christians. Please comfort them. Please strengthen them. Please help them in their suffering not to behave in an ungodly way, but to remain faithful to you. And Father, we just pray that even though we don't suffer like this, or many of us don't suffer like this, that we will be brave and that we will live this bold life as well, to make your glory and your name known. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.